Now, just a few preliminaries. Let me get through my accent bit. Some of you will be spending most of the time of the sermon wondering, that's an odd accent, I wonder where he's from. So I'd rather you worry about the content of the sermon rather than the accent. So I was raised as a little boy in Cardiff, Wales, until I was about that tall. We emigrated to Canada, where, because of my strange, thick accent, I was the object of physical derision and abuse. And so I tried to speak as a Canadian very quickly. So it took many years to do that. I then immigrated to the U.S. And I know when I preach and when I speak publicly, I default a bit back to my old accent. And I can't help it. So that's where we are. The other good news is it's a joy to be with you. I love preaching. I'm a theologian. I teach all the time. Preaching is something I love to do, but I only get to do it about 6-7 times a year. So this is a great privilege. And then the most, I think, joyful thing is Matthew and I spent hours and a few years in my office at Wheaton talking about what should he do. And it was very clear he had gifts and a calling to ministry. And so we together prayed and worked our way through where could he go to school, where could he be trained to be a minister. And it's a joy to see him living out the fruits of those conversations and prayers and searching. So I pray that he will continue to have a blessed ministry among you, and that you will be able to honor and learn from him, and that he will be a minister of word and sacrament for you. So let's begin. This week, we've heard, haven't we, some fairly hard news. Think of Lance Armstrong. Think of someone who year after year after year would consistently win in cycling. He won 7 Tour de France. He won a bronze medal. He has millions of dollars of prize money and endorsements. And this week, knowing that 10 people would come forward to say, yes, he was doping. Yes, he was using illegal drugs that would increase his performance. 10 people willing to come forward. And so Lance Armstrong finally, after years of saying, I am clean, I'm not at fault, he finally had to say, okay, I give in. Now, it wasn't an admission of guilt, but immediately he was stripped of all 7 Tour de France's, stripped of the honor of having won in this very, very difficult field. You can imagine how hard this week will be for him. And so we should be people of compassion. It looks as if, doesn't it, that what he had done was wrong. But it looks now as if he will pay the public price for that. And although some of us may be disappointed, most of us are not surprised. And that's a real challenge. And it will be a hard week for him and the years that come ahead, because he can no longer hold his head high and say, look what I've accomplished. A similar fate fell upon another Olympic athlete, Marion Jones. And in 2000, in the Beijing Olympics, she won 5 medals. She was a track star. Shortly after that, however, it became known that she had been using illegal drugs. And again, all her medals stripped. And because she had given false testimony, she was imprisoned. And in her own reflection on this, she was in solitary confinement for something like 45 days because people were trying to hit her. And in that time, she could bring in postcards from friends and a Bible. And in prison, all by herself, day after day, she would read Scripture. And she read Scripture and came to faith. Years later, she will say, that was the hardest time of my life, and I don't wish it upon my enemies. And then she catches herself and she says, I actually do wish this upon my enemies. Because stripped of all that the world had offered me in terms of praise and honor for my own work, I was now faced with my own brokenness and weakness and shame. And I was in prison. And in prison, God met me through his word. And I have now been forgiven. I have freedom. I can be at peace with myself. And she's returned to her family, returned to her husband and children, and became a women's basketball player. And now a very strong witness for the forgiveness and mercy of God. Paul has a term for this. It's reconciliation. Reconciliation, as you could tell from the passage that we just read, is profoundly dramatic. Enemies become friends, healing, forgiveness, and new life arise, with the result that we're no longer the same people. In short, to be reconciled to God is to have such a profound experience and knowledge of his love and life that we become entirely different kinds of people. The kinds of people that a watching world would notice and wonder, why are Christians so different? And in order to love Christ and be transformed, faithful followers of Christ, we need to spend a bit of time wondering about reconciliation. Before we do, let me pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but our own, that hearing we may also obey, that obeying we may have life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, Sunday mornings are a very important time in our life, isn't it? We can come to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, friends. We can learn from God and hear God speak to us. We can worship and sing songs. We can pray. We can confess our sin. We can be given the assurance of our forgiveness. And then we can wander out through these doors into the rest of the week. And as we wander out, I want you to wonder if you are in any way like me. You wander out, and sometimes the things and vision of life that you're given in these four walls, when you wander out, that vision becomes obscure. The sense of immediacy and presence of God is sometimes harder to find. And you wander out into a community of people who are generally pretty good people, pretty nice people. In the Midwest, you can walk almost on any street and people will look you in the eye and smile. This does not happen in the West Coast. It does not happen in the East Coast. It does not happen in Toronto, where I spent most of my life. One of my favorite stories of traveling in New York is the story of a man who's lost and can't find his way, and he's looking for an art gallery, and he turns to someone and says, "Do you know where this art gallery is?" And the man says, "What am I, a map?" And that would never happen in Jenison or Holland, Michigan. I can't imagine it. You would probably get in your car and drive them to the place that they were looking for and wish them well. And so we live in a community where people are pretty nice. But does the Christian vision of forgiveness and reconciliation take root? Are we any different than the people around us? That's the challenge. In the passage that we have before us today, in a few minutes, I just want to lay out three things that Paul indicates God does to us and for us. And it's in a way answering the question, what difference does Christ make to our lives? So three things. And I have two teenage boys at home, and they always like it when a pastor gives you 3 points and actually covers the 3 points. That way they can sort of nod off for the first two. When it gets to the third one, they go, okay, now it's coming to a close. So, 3 points. One, you're given a new love. Point two, you're given a new identity. And point three, you're given a new mission. So, it might be tempting to say, I'm already a Christian. In fact, I'm a good Christian. Thank you very much. I'm here on Sunday morning. In the summer, of all things, I could be out in my boat or golf, but I'm here, so I must be a very good Christian. You may be tempted to wonder, what could I possibly learn about my faith that I don't already know? I know that Jesus loves me, and I try very hard to love others. But before we go too far down that road, I want you to stop. Just as a good coach begins training camp with a review of the fundamentals of your sport, today's sermon is something like this. It is a review of some of the key things about being a Christian. And I can't possibly be alone in wondering why so many Christians, myself included at times, appear to fit in with this culture in deep ways, and in deep ways not shaped by the gospel. Perhaps it's because we know a lot of things about Christianity intellectually, mentally, as concepts, but our beliefs do not go all the way down. They remain at the surface of our heart, but deep down, there are other values, claims, even people that stand considerably farther ahead than Christ. Jesus is perhaps not at the back of the line, but he's often not at the front leading us, guiding us, the pioneer and author and perfecter of our faith. So what difference does Christ make in your life? I want to suggest that Paul presses us to admit that Christ gives us a new love. Now, the word reconciliation means the complete restoration of a broken relationship between two parties. This is absolutely central to salvation. In Scripture, this word reveals that God can destroy a dividing wall of hostility that is put up between us due to sin and God. We are reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies, but we are friends. We can be at peace with God, peace with those around us, and in the dark night of the soul, even at peace with ourselves. And so it's clear from the context of this passage that Paul is well aware that there are people who are lost, who are broken, and they remain at a great distance from God. And unless they respond to the gospel, they will not be saved. So if you have the text in front of you, in verse 10 and 11, we hear this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience." That's what Paul says in 10 and 11, but by verse 14, things have shifted a bit. Instead of being motivated by an awareness of sin and the coming judgment of God, Paul turns to what most of us are much more happy to hear about, that is love. Remember, in the Bible, reconciliation is not something we do. I tend not to bother giving lay people many Greek or Hebrew terms. But there is a Greek term that lies behind the word reconciliation. And you don't need to remember the term, but you do need to remember the math. The term is, in Paul's writing, is used 7 times. The word for reconciliation. It shows up 7 times, the verb. 6 times, it's a word which talks about the relationship between God and us. In a way, it's about the vertical relationship. Only once is it interpersonal. And so many times, when you hear reconciliation, people are wondering about how do Matthew and I get along better? How do we fix our relationship? That's what reconciliation matters. And in Paul's writing, it first is something God does, not us. Note, some of your translations have a hard time with the phrase, the phrase of verse 14. You might be reading along and it says the love of Christ. But this can get a bit confusing. What Paul has in mind here is not your love for Christ, but the other way around, Christ's love for you. That's what Paul is really focused on. And this love has real effects upon who you are, how you live. Christ's love has dramatic effects on the kind of people we as Christians are to be. But let's be honest, very briefly, this is quite disturbing. If reconciliation is basically what God does, not what I do, and if Paul is focused on Christ's love for me, not my love for Christ, all of a sudden I feel like some control is being taken out of my hands. I feel as if I'm not the center of the drama, that I have to be a bit player on the side. And that can be quite offensive for most of us who like ordering our lives according to our own plan. The fact is, there's a really important facet of the relationship here between Christ loving us and we loving Christ. Paul uses words like compel or constrain. And it's striking that he says, when Christ loves us, we are changed persons. Reconciliation is not something that we do, but we are changed by God. Now, the image that comes to mind as I try to think about my way through this is this. Paul says Christ's love constrains us or compels us. It's as if we are an arrow and Christ is a bow and we're placed in this and it's pulled back. And we're just waiting to be released into the world as an agent of God's love. So in Christ, we're given a new love, a love for Christ and for everyone who is loved by God. Look again at verse 14. The love of Christ then gives us a deep conviction of belief, and we are convinced, according to Paul, that Christ has died for all. But before we move on, let's just spend just a brief moment on this. Why, for example, do you sometimes hesitate to tell others about the love of God? Are you afraid that it might not be true for them? On a good day, you see, I think our culture is very happy for you to believe whatever you want. But as soon as you begin to share your beliefs with others, you will inevitably run into conflict. And yet, what are you sharing when you tell someone about Christ? And why would you risk being rejected by someone? Paul's answer is pretty clear. Because Christ loves you, and because he gives you a new heart and a new love for others, you can't help but want others to know the same love. In other words, you don't share the gospel to hurt people, to make them upset, to judge them, or to win an argument. You share the gospel of reconciliation because you know that apart from Christ, people are lost, broken, alienated, and dead in sin. Quite apart from how healthy, happy, or whole they appear to be, the simple truth is that everyone who does not know and love Christ is foreign to God's love and forgiveness. That's the lesson Marion Jones had to learn, having been stripped of her gold medals and honor, and having been imprisoned, and all by herself in her loneliness, she had to come to learn that she is loved by God. And perhaps, and I have no knowledge of Lance's background, but perhaps this is something he too will have to learn. It's something we all have to learn and relearn. So if the first thing God does is give you a new love, the second thing is he gives you a new identity. If you're following along, look at verses 14 to 16. I'll read it again. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. If we remain with verse 15 for a moment, we see that Christ died so that all who come to life and faith in him will no longer live for themselves. I'll say that again. We tend to think that Christ died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven, so that when you die, you could be with God in heaven. And perhaps even your puppy Toby could be with you in heaven, and you could be at peace. That's not what Paul is saying, is it? In verse 15, we learn, Christ has died so that all who come to life and faith in him will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live exclusively for him. And not only this, but the Christian life is marked, bound, and secure in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have all driven down the highway and seen a pickup truck full of things that are not secure. And sometimes you worry, if you're driving behind this pickup truck, that things will fly out of onto that truck onto the road. Now, who are you? And what is the most important thing about your life is not like this at all. It's secure. It's immovable. There are truths about you that are not going anywhere. And this is a good thing. You are a child of God. You are loved and secure in Christ, the risen Lord of all. None of that will move about as you travel down this road. Now, it's one thing to be loved by God. But what about the dramatic effect that is promised in this passage? If you're reconciled to God, the dramatic story is that you're no longer the same person. Now, in many cultures, you'll be given a new name at your baptism. We tend not to do that. If I'm baptized the day before I'm baptized, I'm called Mark, which is a good biblical name. The day after my baptism, I'm called Mark again. But in many cultures, you're given a new name, particularly if you're in a culture that doesn't use many of these gospel names or biblical names. Sometimes you're given a gospel name at that point to mark that this event has utterly changed you. You should be regarded as a new person. So that if you're reconciled to God, you're not the same person. Why? Because you've been extracted or taken out of one story in which you had to secure and strap down all of your possessions as you traveled along this journey. Through your own effort, energy and efforts, your life would hold together. You've been taken out of that story and placed into a new story where all the most important things about you are already yours and secure and will never move because they are found in Christ. You've been delivered out of the story of self-reliance and placed on a journey which begins with a manger, a cross, and an empty grave. So when we come to faith in Christ, we're not only loved by him, but drawn into a new life and story. In Christ, something absolutely remarkable has taken place, so much so that we no longer look at people the same way. And there's a few of you in that are about ready to go back to school if you've not started already. And those of you who are not going to school in September, you've put those days behind you. Think back for a moment. What is one of the hardest things about going to school? And it doesn't matter whether you're going to school as in grade one or whether you're going to school in university. One of the hardest things is worrying, what will people think of you? Do you have the right clothes on? Are you sitting in the right way? Do you have the right backpack? Will people make fun of you? And Paul is saying, because we're a Christian, we no longer look at people the same way. Isn't that amazing? And so perhaps one of the things you can take away from this is because you know Christ, because you are loved by Christ, you don't have to be burdened by what others think of you, by how others look at you, because you know the most important thing is that you're loved and forgiven by God. So according to Paul, Christians no longer live for themselves. They look at Jesus from a worldly perspective, and thus they don't judge others on the basis of appearance. Now think how radically different would be the reputation of the church in America if we began to live this way. If Paul's teaching about reconciliation took root in our lives and the hope, life, and power of the resurrection changed us, wouldn't we be very different as a church? Our identity, who we really are, wouldn't this be different? To be reconciled to God is to become the kind of person, a person who's very different than the culture and values around them. What would that look like? Would we put the needs of others first and know that Jesus is not merely a kind person, but is also the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings? Would we know that Christ is Lord over all? Would we engage in politics in the same way? And as you know, over the next 100 days, you're going to be inundated with lots of advertisements trying to help you find identity as a Democrat or a Republican. And it's going to set some of you against each other. And to no longer regard people from a human point of view is to say, I know she's a Democrat, or I know he's a Republican, but they are my brother and sister in Christ first. And I will be with them and remain with them and seek unity because of Christ who is Lord. And no political leader will get in the way of our common life and witness. Verse 17, we come to the summit of the argument. We've climbed all the way to this point where Paul says, having been made new, having been given a new life for others, he says, therefore, and those of you who are returning to school, if you're reading along and the reading's getting kind of boring, when an author comes to use the word therefore, that's the time you pick up your highlighter or your pen and you underline that, and you're going to be in good shape if that's the thing you remember. Okay? So in the midst of a sermon, when the author gets to the word therefore, let's pay up. The tension is this. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. John's gospel opens with the words, in the beginning was the Word. This suggests, of course, that he was seeking to tell us that in Christ, creation was beginning again. That as awful and painful as it is, something quite radical begins in the birth and life with Christ. Paul is standing in the same stream of water as John. He's downriver, but it's the same water that began there and has passed its way to him, telling us the same truth. In Christ, All things begin again. All things are made new. All things. And for those of us who've already come to faith, this is true of you. You have been made new. The old is gone. The new has come. The form that this newness takes is a community of holy people who no longer live for themselves. Like Christ, they truly love others. And not only this, they're no longer a slave to a world around them and its expectations. Their vision of happiness and life is not measured by the standards of happiness, wealth, beauty, status, or success. Now, of course, this is why you come to church, to hear the good news that you matter to God, that you're loved by Christ, that all things that have hurt you, enslaved, and distracted you from being a whole person can be healed in Christ. Behold, the old is gone, the new is here. And Paul is not working on the margins of your life or building upon your own natural skills or gifts. Paul's not encouraging you to be a more efficient manager of your details, a better attentive parent, a better listener, a more organized manager, or better student. Paul has a much more radical vision in mind than that. He's not trying to encourage you to work harder, knuckle down, be better, be a success. Paul is saying you were dead in sin. You are now alive in Christ. So what difference does the gospel make to your life? In one verse, Paul gets to the heart of this. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. You might think after this that we've had 2 points and we're done. But the third is this. We're given a new love, a new life. Third, you're given a new mission. So what is the mission that Christ gives us? Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Paul says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so, quite apart from how you feel about anything that I've said, if you have come to faith, and according to Paul, you have been given a mission, a mandate, a marching order. And that is good news. Some of us think, of course, that mission is what happens overseas. Paul is not living under that confusion. Paul is telling everyone he can tell. Everyone he knows who's come to faith, he's saying, you have been given a mission. You are a missionary. And you think, well, I don't feel like a missionary. Paul would say, that's fine. Stay here for a while. Watch what we do. I will show you. Now, the mission that you've been given is this. He says you are an ambassador for Christ. Now, if you're like me and you have a fairly decent imagination, you can think, oh, I like that sound, an ambassador. That sounds quite good. And you're wondering, when will the limousine show up? When will the special briefcase and the envoy of people helping you, when will the, reservation at the Hilton or the Marriott or something show up and you can settle in and then you can have conversations with people and say, I'm an ambassador. Now, you think, don't you, that it's like traveling the world, hosting elaborate dinner parties with a large staff, working in an embassy protected by a very strong and dedicated group of Marines. In the ancient world, however, this word had a very different meaning. When Paul uses the word ambassador, he has a much more modest, humble image in mind. You're a messenger, an envoy. You have been given a message, and the messenger is entrusted that you will hold this message secure, you won't lose it on the way, and you will deliver it to the person that you've been called to deliver it to. So an envoy in Paul's day was a representative, someone who didn't have much power or influence, but simply carried the message. In short, they were signs of goodwill and friendship. And isn't that the best way of thinking about your identity as you live out this mission that God has called you to? You're a representative, a sign of God's goodwill and desire to be friends with all who he has created. So, as an envoy in Paul's day, you were a messenger. If Paul is convinced that every Christian is called to be an ambassador, How are you going to live this out? If you've been given a new mission, what will it look like? How, in other words, are you a sign of God's love of sinners, of Christ's sacrifice, death, and resurrection? And if you're going to carry a message, what is it? It'd be good to know, wouldn't it, what Paul meant when he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. And we've all had this temptation when we've been given a letter in an envelope and told to give it to someone. We've all had the temptation to open up the letter and read it and say, I wonder what's in here. But Paul tells you what's in this message. Is he saying that God no longer worries about sin? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sin against them? Is that what Paul is saying? That God no longer worries about people's sin? Is this what the phrase not counting their sins means? Now, there are countless people in individuals and even churches, perhaps even in Genesis, that might be much happier if that's what Paul is saying. That because of the cross, because God loved the world, Jesus sacrificed on the cross, he was buried and raised to new life as the Lamb of God, and now he no longer worries about people's sin because he's dealt with all of that. Don't Christians get accused of being judgmental all the time? And if Paul is saying that God is no longer concerned with sin, perhaps it will be a bit easier to talk to others about Jesus and friendship and love of God if the question of sin is no longer important. Now that Christ has suffered and died for sin, now that the world has been reconciled to God in and through the cross, does God worry about this awkward word sin? The answer to this is in verse 18, in which Paul says that in Christ, God is not counting people's sins against them. Now there's lots of technical things we could talk about, but I would lose you very quickly if we go down that road. So let me just give you the key that unlocks the door to the meaning and foundation of our new love, identity, and mission. The key is this. Rather than having our sins held over our heads like a heavy sword ready to fall upon us and bring about a dramatic and immediate death, our sins have fallen upon Christ. The Bible is very clear on this. Christ has died for our sins once and for all. He has died in our place. And when we come to faith, our sins are removed from us as far as east is from the west. Instead of being held for eternity under the judgment of God, we now hear the Lord of all say to us, yes. Yes. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes. Your sins are forgiven. Yes, in me you have life and life abundantly. Yes, you were not a people, but now you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. For the Christian, all of this has taken place, and instead of judgment, we now live by grace through faith alone. But note, if one is not a Christian, if you've not yet come to faith in Christ, then you are like Saul, and you may think that you're doing the right thing persecuting others, or at least not spending much time with them. But in the end, Christ will say to you, why are you persecuting and ignoring me? So please don't misunderstand me. I think it's absolutely wrong to separate evangelism from justice. If we're going to be good and faithful ambassadors of the gospel, we'll need to care for the entire person in his or her family, school, employment, culture, and city. And time again throughout the Bible, God expresses his love and care for the poor and the marginalized. The gospel, therefore, must include not just the words, Jesus loves you, but must also at the same time, God's people must demonstrate God's love in acts of mercy and justice. Otherwise, the words Jesus loves you might ring all too hollow. So what's at stake? Salvation, of course. Salvation in Christ alone. Christ suffered and died so that we do not have to be held by our sin, but we may be set free. The ministry of reconciliation to which you are called, that you should be open to share with others the love and faith in Christ, is a great ministry. Too much is at stake for us to shy away from that task. Remember, you're not selling people something they don't need. Quite the opposite. You have been sent by God to share the gospel, the good news of life and freedom and joy in Christ. The news that we no longer need to be in bondage to our sin and to sinful ways of thinking and living, and we may be free to love others and perhaps even to be at peace with ourselves. In verse 21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, there's no doubt in Christianity in America that it's facing a real challenge. So let me bring this to a bit of a close. It's true that we have millions of people who identify with Christ. There are countless more who have wandered away from the faith or who have never known Christ to begin with. Even among those who call themselves Christians, faith is not often well understood. In today's scripture, God has taught us that Christ makes a real difference in one's life. In Christ, we're given a new love. We are given a new identity. We are given a new mission. We have been given the remarkable gift of faith and life in Christ. With a new love, life, and mission, we're called to be a people who joyfully proclaim that all things have become new. And before I bring this to a close, I want you to leave you with a remarkable story of reconciliation. It's a story that began 130 years ago. It's a beautiful story of hope, but it began at a very different place. On the 1st of January in 1847, a Dutch man by the name of A.C. van Ralty, and nearly 50 others, arrived on the shores of the Black Lake. They were looking to establish a home for themselves and a community in which to live and to honor God. They chose a plot of land on the banks of Lake Michigan. It is what is now called Holland. Within months of their arrival, they established the first church. As you can imagine, however, tensions began to build in what would become the Reformed Church in America. Gradually, newer churches in Holland were not quite as confident in this union or agreement to work together, and they split off to form what would be called the Christian Reformed Church of North America. Van Ralty's church remained with a group of Christians who for a time were committed to working together, even in their differences, forming what was eventually to be the Reformed Church in America. These tensions, however, did not go away. Disagreements arose over closed communion, Christian schooling. How should we teach the Heidelberg Catechism? Should we sing only the Psalms? Should we sing in Dutch or in English? Or were hymns possible? And should they be allowed to be in our church if they hold membership in the Masonic Lodge? And on a sad and terrible night in 1882, these tensions eventually erupted into a violent clash. With clenched fists and loud voices, a group of elders locked the doors of the church with chains, while others grabbed axe handles to assure that only a few could enter the church, effectively saying, "We can't be one in Christ with you." Those who were kept out of this church on this cold evening walked down the path. At the end of the path, they held a meeting and agreed to start their own church. That was 1882, a night that Van Ralty's church in Holland, you might know of it as a white church called Pillar Church, divided. Within 2 years, the group of people who walked down the path and had to start a new church formed the Reformed Church in America. The people who retained the building, and they were unaffiliated really for about 2 more years. And then in 1884, they became Pillar Church and joined the CRC. Now, what's striking about this story is this white church sits on the very edge of the property of Hope College, a Reformed Church in America college, and you have a CRC church right on the periphery. And there's been some modest relationship and outreach to the college, but really not much at all. And it's a beautiful church, right there with essentially a mission field in this sense of reconciliation, a mission field waiting on its border. That division was allowed to exist for 130 years until it's 1029. At 1030, a service will begin in that church this morning in which a CRC minister and an RCA minister will lead this church. Later this evening, that RCA minister is being installed as a co-minister in this church. It is now a union church. And as the liturgy will unfold over the next hour, there will be a point where CRC and RCA ministers will come from the back of the church and will bring to the front axe handles. And as these axe handles are given to one of the ministers at the front, they will be held. And as these axe handles are brought forward, the liturgy will say this: "We are sorry." And the ministers will say, "We are sorry for dividing and staying divided. We are sorry for pursuing our own interests rather than the interests of others. We are sorry for insisting on our own way." The congregation, now made up of both CRC and RCA folks, will be invited to join in prayer and to confess that they too are sorry for this long division. They will be asked to acknowledge the ways that each of us is more interested in self than in the other, insisting on our own way rather than loving our neighbor. And listen to the prayer that in the next hour they will be invited to pray. Gracious God, God who makes all things new, God of reconciliation, who reconciles all things to himself through Christ, we are sorry for the ways we don't participate in your reconciling work in the world. Though we cannot change our past, we acknowledge its pain, and we're sorry for the ways we continue to live divided because of our past. Forgive us, gracious Lord. They, like you, will then cry out, "Create in me a clean heart," to which they will add the word, "Jesus Christ, through your death and in the resurrection, we have been reconciled. We are forgiven. Free us by your Spirit to live not according to our divided past, but into your good future for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray." And all God's people said, "Amen." The three axe handles are then going to be joined to a piece of wood. A round piece is placed on top of the handles. The handles will essentially then form the base of a structure. Someone is then going to bring a bowl. This bowl is going to be placed on this wood platform. And as this bowl is placed, one of the ministers will say this: "Today we'd like, with the apostle, to proclaim there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And as water will be poured into this baptismal font, they will add one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Amen." The congregation will then be reminded that Isaiah had a vision of a day when swords would become plowshares, spears would become pruning hooks. And they're going to be reminded that God has blessed us this day with axe handles that were used as weapons to hurt and to keep us out and divided, to reconcile us, to be the base of a baptismal font. You see, that is what reconciliation and the vital encounter and meeting with Christ does. It heals a division that has separated Christians for 130 years. Today, this church, Pillar Church, will be one church, and the painful and violent break will be healed through the renewal and promise of baptism. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been given a new love, a new life, and a new mission. Be reconciled one to another. No longer look at others from a human point of view. And be open to share the good news of the resurrection, that all can be friends with Christ, because the judgment has been taken from them and placed upon the Lamb of God.